10. Matthew chapter 10. This morning we are coming back to our series that we've been going through. We took a bit of a detour the last couple months to learn and be reminded of the calling and the qualifications of shepherds and deacons in the local church. And by God's grace, we installed one new shepherd, pastor, elder, overseer, whatever you want to call him. It's all of those things. We reinstated two of our existing deacons as well as brought on two more. So we praise the Lord for his kindness, his faithfulness to us here at Redeemer Bible Church. And it's just been a joy going through those things and seeing these men used in this way. Continue to pray for them. Now the work begins. And so I just pray that the Lord would sustain them, give them wisdom as they fulfill their duties alongside me as well. But we're back in Matthew, looking at this grand, wonderful book, the Gospel of Matthew, and the two themes that run throughout this whole account is King and Kingdom, King and Kingdom. And so I trust that you'll see this even as we look at our passage this morning. Matthew 10, we're looking at verses 1 through 15 today. And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Now as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." The title of this sermon is Commissioned by the King. Commissioned by the King. And my desire, dear saints, is that you would be an ambassador for Christ. Here, J.C. Ryle says that here in this passage is the record of the first ordination which ever took place in the Church of Christ. Last week, we had the joy of having an ordination service for our brothers. commissioning them for their work as shepherd or deacon. Here, Ryle says, is the very first ordination. And you can see that as Christ ordains these 12 apostles, he gives them authority and he gives them a mission. And, just to recap this morning, because it's been a while since we've been in Matthew. And so at the expense of a nice story or whatever else, helpful lead into this sermon, I just want to remind us where we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, the two themes of Matthew are king and kingdom. And they're inseparably combined. King and kingdom. You can't have a king who doesn't have a kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And what we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of God described and the king of that kingdom presented before us. The focus is on Jesus Christ, the King, specifically his kingly authority over all things. Because remember, it's all leading to all authority at the very end of Matthew. All authority has been given to me. Go there, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's where all this is leading. And Christ, Christ here is there in Matthew 28, Christ commissions the church to go into the nations. And he commissions us as the king with all authority in heaven and earth. And so what Matthew is doing throughout the gospel is he's establishing, proving that Jesus Christ indeed does have all authority in heaven and on earth. He does this beginning in chapter 1. Matthew demonstrates the kingship of Jesus. He's already done this in the account of Jesus' kingly lineage, for example, in the genealogy that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1. He is of the kingly line. And then in chapter 2, at Jesus' birth, Matthew presents Christ, sets him forth as the King of the Jews. Remember, that's the question of the Magi. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And he even establishes Jesus as a greater king than Herod himself. And then in the next chapter, chapter 3, in the baptism of Christ, we see the authority and the kingliness of Jesus with him fulfilling all righteousness. Remember, he told John the Baptist, "Well, you must baptize me to fulfill all righteousness." And so he is presented in chapter 3 as the perfectly righteous king. And he has the divine stamp of approval as the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove, and the voice of heaven being God the Father himself announcing Christ as his beloved Son. And then in chapter 4, when we see Jesus tempted by Satan, he withstood the temptations as the king with perfect integrity. And in Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Christ there preaches and gives the standards of righteousness, the ethics of his kingdom, the laws of the kingdom, providing us with his commands, his standards, his expectations of what it means to be a member of his kingdom, proving to be the wise king. And then, after the sermon in chapters 8 and 9, we see the miracles of Jesus, validating all that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. We see that Jesus. In chapters 8 through 9, we see cataloged for us the authority of Jesus Christ as king, that he has authority over the natural realm in calming storms and healing sicknesses. We see that he has authority over the supernatural realm in his power to relieve people of demonic powers. And we also see that he has authority over the spiritual realm when he says that he has authority to forgive sin. And so over and over and over again, we are presented with Jesus the King. And now in our passage this morning, we have King Jesus sending his kingdom representatives in order to carry out the kingdom mission. First, we see the king's representatives. The king's representatives. Verse 1. Summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. We know that our focus here needs to be kept upon Christ in his kingly authority. That's what Matthew is drilling home to us. That's what Matthew tells us, in fact. He brings up this issue of authority once again. If you look through the chapters 1 through 9, you see this word authority, words like it, all over this text. And Matthew does the same thing here. He reminds us this is about authority, because it's leading to him saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And here, once again, we see the authority of Christ. Christ gives the 12 disciples authority to do the very same thing that he had been doing. Remember, in Matthew 9, just a few verses before this, Matthew 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and, look at what it says, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The authority to cast out demons and to heal every disease belongs to Christ alone, because he alone is God. He is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. That's why he has authority to do the things he's been doing. Because of that, only Christ has the ability to give this authority to another. Only Jesus can give authority over demons and over sickness to heal. Only Christ can do that, because only he has that authority. You can't give what you don't got, right? And Jesus has this authority, and thus he can give it to these men. He can delegate it to others. Christ's authority is primary. Theirs is secondary. Christ's authority here is essential to his being. Their authority, the disciples' authority, is derived from him. Christ's authority is owned by himself. Theirs is given to them. In verse 2 through 4, Matthew gives us the names of the disciples. Verse 2 and 2 through 4, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew's brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. You can tell there's these pairs: Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Remember, that's Matthew who wrote this gospel account. the only time that he's called a tax collector directly. A bit of humility there. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, betrayed Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. The 12 apostles are the 12 disciples. They are the same people. And the 12 disciples aren't the only disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry, but these are the special 12. These are specific that are closest to him. And then even within the 12, there is a closer inner circle of three with James, Peter, and John. But these 12 disciples are the main audience, the main people, the main men that are around Jesus throughout his ministry. Some of the other disciples may come and go, but these 12 are constant. And I don't want to give a short biography for each one. That's for another time. I simply want to point out two things, two different angles to view this from. First of all, the apostles were special. The apostles were special. The word apostle means sent one. You can see in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Same Greek word as apostles in verse 2. It means to be sent. And it's used most often for a specific special group, for these 12 men at the beginning of the church age. And we know from the gospel account and from the account of Acts, for example, in Acts 1:26, we know that Matthias replaced Judas after he betrayed our Lord. We know also that Paul was an apostle as well, one untimely born, right? A late birth, you could say. And that's what Paul says about himself. He is a latecomer to the apostleship. And he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Now the question is, are there still apostles today? We know that these 12 are apostles. But what about today? We hear people taking that name for themselves. I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, and so forth. The answer to that question is no. There are not apostles today. Turn with me to Acts. The book of Acts, in chapter 1. I want to prove this to you. At least try. Prove this to you. From Acts chapter 1. There are three central qualifications that a man must meet in order to be an apostle. Three key qualifications, three essential elements to a person that qualifies them to be labeled an apostle. What we'll see is that the apostles of our day, these so-called apostles, cannot claim these for themselves. The first qualification for an apostle is that they are chosen directly by the Lord Jesus himself. Look at Acts 1, verse 2. This is just one sample of other verses that say the same thing, so it's not just here. The whole argument isn't just weighted on one verse alone. Many other verses use this language. Acts 1, 2, it says, well, let me read verse 1. The first account, O Theophilus, I compose about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. That's the first qualification of an apostle. Directly chosen by the Lord Jesus himself. Second qualification of an apostle is the ability to perform signs and miracles that authenticate them as an apostle. If you jump down to verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles. So, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you, he's speaking to his apostles, his disciples, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Second qualification, again, for an apostle is that they are able to perform the signs of an apostle, authenticated by miraculous signs. And we see that in this passage. We, of course, see that in our passage there in Matthew 10, that they were given authority. They were given the ability to perform these miracles. One of which, by the way, is to raise the dead. And I don't know about you, but I haven't read or heard of any apostle today raising someone from the dead or healing them. We've heard fables, we've heard stories, of course, but verifiable miracles are not present in the ministry of these people claiming the name of apostle, especially raising someone from the dead. The third qualification of an apostle is that with their own eyes, they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Amen. Eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Some people today will say, well, I did. I saw Jesus. And apparently you just have to take their word for it. That's another issue. But nonetheless, this is a qualification. Jump down from verse 8 to verse 21. Verse 21 through 25, we see the apostles realizing, well, we're no longer 12. We need to replace Judas. He betrayed our Lord. What do? We see them choosing someone according to these qualifications. Verse 21. Acts 1:21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, that is post-resurrection, so they saw the resurrection of Christ, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice, they have to be a witness of the resurrection. They have to personally be an eyewitness. I saw Jesus risen from the dead. Amen. And they say, whoever this replacement is going to be, that's what it means to be one of us, is they also have to be like us in having seen Jesus with their own eyes, risen from the dead. Verse 23, and they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. There we are again with the first qualification. Christ has to choose him. And they're just asking the Lord, you already chose someone, show us which one you chose to be an apostle. Verse 25, to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles, making 12. This casting of lot is not chance. We know that from Scripture that the lot is cast and the result is in the hands of the Lord. And so they put it into the hands of God and have him direct them. It's not something that you can do, Christian, today. This isn't permission for you to go to Reno or to Vegas. And he wants me to be rich, so I'll roll these dice. That's not what this is about. But nonetheless, these men alone are the apostles, with Paul added. And we see these qualifications met by Paul himself. These men were special. They had a special authority. Back in Matthew 10, they had a special authority and would later be used to write divinely authoritative revelation of the New Testament. Not all of them, some of them would be used. But nonetheless, all of them were authoritative in the life of the early church. The apostles were special. But I want us to understand another thing, and I think this is the thrust of this passage in the way that it's presented. The apostles are ordinary. So yes, the apostles were special, but I want us to remember that the apostles were also ordinary men. Matthew here only gives us the stories of a handful of these men and how they came to follow Jesus. We don't, for many of these names, this is the first time that they're written in the Gospel of Matthew. First time that we meet these men. And if you remember, none of them were summoned from royal palaces. None of these men were found in the academy of Socrates or Aristotle. They were ordinary men. They were fishermen, many of them. And they were all sinners, like you and I. And something that's striking is for most of these men, we don't have anything written by them or about them aside from this list. And the times that this list comes up elsewhere. This is the only time that they're mentioned, is when they're in a part of a list. We don't follow them through the book of Acts. We don't have a gospel or a letter written from them or even to them. They seem to fall off the pages of history outside of this list. But they were apostles nonetheless. And they did these miracles. And they were greatly used. We know that. And of course, there's Judas, the one who would betray our Lord. What are we to do with him? Didn't our Lord know? Didn't he know that Judas would betray him? Why would he pick him? Why would he just entertain him for all these years? J.C. Ryle, I think, helps us understand what's going on when he says, all ministers are not necessarily good men. All ministers are not necessarily good men. We are not to regard them as infallible, either in doctrine or in practice. We are not to make popes or idols of them and unwittingly put them in Christ's place. Judas is there to remind you that the best preacher, the best shepherd, is not Jesus. And so all of your trust and all of your hope must be in Christ alone and not in men. That's why he's there. And for us, dear saints, it's a good reminder that we are nothing special. We, indeed, are very ordinary. We have no ability to heal people or cast out demons. And yet, Christ has chosen to use you and I to be his representatives in the world today. We are his chosen ambassadors, church. John Calvin writes of these men that they were men of obscurity and of no repute. Same thing can be said of you and I. One commentator says, very little is known about most of them. Evidently, some of them were not memorable men. Is that a comfort to you? It is to me. God has often chosen people that the world regards as insignificant, through whom to do his wonderful works. When Jesus chose his 12, he did not choose supermen or men of fame. God does not need outstanding people to do his work. Church, God can do amazing, stunning things through you. You might think, I don't have a great education. Neither did they. I don't have this wealth of experience and training. Neither did they. I don't come from, you know, my parents, they didn't even finish high school. These men came from nothing. Or you might be thinking, I'm a fool. I love the Lord, but I fail. So did they. The Lord desires to use you, not to make much of you, but to make much of him. And so, dear ones, be ambassadors for Christ. Step out in faith and proclaim his gospel and watch him work through your stammering tongue. Secondly, we see this morning the king's instructions. Having chosen his apostles, Jesus now gives them instructions for their mission. We see a few instructions. First of all, we see their target. Verse 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the king's instructions is regarding, first of all, their target. What's their target audience? And it seems like Jesus is limiting these guys, doesn't it? Don't go to the nations. Don't go to the Gentiles, the Samaritans. Go only to Israelites. Go only to Jews. And to us, this limitation seems out of place, doesn't it? It seems almost offensive to us. What do you mean? But to these men, to these 12 men, and to the Jewish people that Matthew wrote this gospel to, it was not shocking at all. To them, it makes the most sense. It is most sensible, and it is right. It is only right for this message of the kingdom and the arrival of the kingdom with its king. It only makes sense for it to be announced to the people of God first, to the Jews. The reality is that the shock comes later when the people of Israel reject Christ their king. And the shock is heightened even more at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, okay, now go to the nations. Now go to San Jose, right? That's the shock. This isn't the shock. Go to Israel first. The shock is that he would allow us to be brought in. That's the shock. Their target was to be the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says. This harkens back to just a few verses before, Jesus' words in Matthew 9:36, where or to Jesus' thoughts. We see an insight into the mind and heart of Christ. He sees the crowds in 9:36. He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost sheep. This even connects us back to the Old Testament. Passages like Jeremiah 50, verse 6, where God says, "My people have become lost sheep." The language here of lost isn't just saying, you know, that sinners are just a little off course. They just need some course correction. They need the GPS to recalibrate and bring them back. They just took a wrong turn somewhere. It's not the idea here. This word lost is the same word used in John 3:16, a familiar verse, where it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." Same exact word here for lost. This is talking about, Jesus is talking about the state of the house of Israel. They are lost. They are perishing. It's talking about destruction, complete ruin, utter lostness. One commentator says, "These sheep are in a perishing condition." And so as Jesus sends them, gives them instructions of their target, what do the lost of this world need? What do the lost sheep need? Verse 7 and 8. They need a message. He says, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." As they go to the lost, they were to bring a message. They were to preach. They were to proclaim the news of the kingdom. They were to announce that the king has come to them. And all must turn from their sins and surrender to the king. Worship the king. Kiss the ring. That's the message. The kingdom of heaven has come. Turn from your sin. Abandon your little kingdom and come to Christ in faith. They were to preach the gospel the same as John the Baptist did. It's the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, back in Matthew 3:2. And it's the same message that Jesus himself preached in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to preach, and they were to use the authority that Jesus gave them to perform miracles. Now, why the miracles? The purpose of the miracles are twofold. One, they were meant to authenticate the preaching of the apostles, just like it was with Jesus. In Acts 2:22, by the way, it says that Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested or authenticated to you by God. How? With miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. It's the same thing with the apostles. They had a message. That message needed to be authenticated. And the authentication is the miracles. This is nothing new. This is the practice of Old Testament prophets as well, by the way. So that's one reason why they were to go around healing, is to authenticate the message, to prove that what they are preaching is from God, because they come on His divine authority. And look at the authority that we have as we heal the sick, deliver the demon oppressed, and raise the dead. The other reason of and purpose of the miracles is the same as in Jesus' ministry. These miracles are meant to illustrate the power and the effects of the gospel itself. When he says in verse 8, The Greek is actually flipped. It says sick heal, dead raise, lepers cleanse. That's the wording of it. And what he's saying here is, as you preach, show. As you preach what the gospel does, show what the gospel does. And these miracles are like a flannel graph, right? Like a whiteboard that they draw on to illustrate the power of the gospel and what it can do. The soul sick sinner is healed. The spiritually dead are raised. Those defiled by sin are cleansed. And sinners under the power of the evil one are delivered. That's the gospel. The message of the gospel and the authority to heal and deliver, these were things freely given to the disciples without cost. They didn't have to buy it, purchase it from Jesus. And so the expectation is they were to be given to others without cost as well. They were not to demand payment before preaching or healing, but rather they were to give freely. So the question is, well, then how in the world would they live? And this isn't just a day trip that they're going on. This is multiple days. Practically speaking, if this mission trip lasts more than one day, the apostles are going to need to eat. Otherwise, they'll starve. And so Jesus gives them their last instruction here in verse 9 and 10 for their provision. Verse 9 and 10, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. The apostles were to serve in faith. That's the point. Faith in God to provide for them. That's why they couldn't take money, any form of currency, any extra supplies in a bag, or a change of clothes. Jesus is saying here that the worker is the appropriate person to receive provision. It's farming language. Think of a field worker. And this ties actually back to what he's telling them to pray for. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. And he's saying, you're the workers. And he says, you're going to be provided for in the work, by the work itself. This is farming language. Think of a field hand, a field worker who would pick the produce of the field, put it into the basket for their employer, for their master. If the master was kind, he would allow the field worker, as he was picking and putting produce into the basket, to take some for himself, to sustain him, to keep working. That's what he's saying here. You're out there doing the Lord's work, then be sustained so that you can continue to do the Lord's work. The worker is worthy of his provision. The most direct application of all of these things, of these instructions, is to the ministers of the gospel, both local and global missionaries. Their target is the lost sheep of the nations. Their message is the good news of Jesus Christ. And their provision is to be from Christ through those who receive the gospel in faith, the church of God. But these principles are relative to all of us as well, saints. We are all to go to the lost sheep that are all around us. And we are all to give them the good news of Jesus Christ. And yes, we are all to not be so preoccupied with gathering riches for ourselves, but rather trust God to provide enough what is necessary for us to remain faithful to His mission. So Jesus, through these apostles, gives instructions to you and I. You have been given a target, you've been given a message, and you've been given a provision to fulfill the mission. Lastly, and quickly the king's accord. As Jesus sent these apostles out to proclaim the kingdom, what if they're rejected? Verse 11 to 13, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. What on earth is he talking about here? As the apostles went from town to town, they were to preach the good news of the kingdom, perform miracles that would authenticate their message. And as they would find themselves in that town, they, of course, would need to stay somewhere overnight. And since they could bring no money with them, they were dependent on the good grace of others and the hospitality of others. And Jesus' instruction here is to stay with whoever, he says, is worthy. When they thought that they found a worthy household, verse 12, they were to pronounce a greeting upon that house. The traditional Hebrew greeting was Shalom Lecha, which means peace be to you, or Shalom Bethcha, which is peace be unto your house. Depending on if the house was worthy or not, the peace would enter and remain upon that house, verse 13, and if it wasn't, it would come back. It would bounce back, as it were. Now the question is, what does it mean to be worthy? Out front, we must understand Jesus is not talking about merit here. Worthy does not mean good enough. Rather, it means fitting or appropriate. It's the same word in the previous verse where it says in verse 10, the worker is worthy of his support. It's not that the worker is deserving. It's that the worker is the appropriate person to eat of the produce as he's working in the field. Who else would eat it? Worthy, one commentator says, worthy implies that there was a balance, an appropriateness, a balance between the offer and the reception of the gift. Not between the value of the gift and the merit of the person. It's not saying that they're worthy of the peace that comes upon them. It's not that they're good enough to merit God's peace. It's that they're worthy, that they are the appropriate ones to receive the peace of God. Because remember, they're representatives of Christ himself. So as they pronounce peace, the king is pronouncing peace. So what does someone need to be worthy of that peace? I mean, think of this. Just like in verse 10, where the field worker is the appropriate recipient of their provision of food, so also the one who welcomes or receives the apostles and their message is the appropriate recipient of peace. Remember, the apostles are acting as representatives, sent out ones, apostles of Christ the King. And their message is that the kingdom of heaven has come, and King Jesus is offering peace to the people. What do they need to be worthy of that peace, to receive the peace offered to them by the king through his representatives? They simply need to receive. Notice in verse 14, whoever does not receive you. What he's saying is, if they don't receive you, they're not worthy. But if they do receive you, they're worthy. This is the gospel, folks. Christ has come into this world, and he is offering sinners terms of peace with him. And if you reject his terms of peace, which is repent and believe, then judgment is coming. And that's what he's going to go on to say. But if you want to receive the peace of God, dear sinner, if you don't know him this morning, and if you want peace with Christ, the King, who is the judge, if you want peace with him, how can you be worthy of it? All you need to be worthy, a person to receive this peace, is that you're willing to take it. That's it. It's faith, you see. That's what makes someone worthy of the gospel, worthy of salvation. It's that they realize they aren't worthy and that they can't merit it. But they simply believe when Christ offers it to them and they take. And you think about it. Of course, that's the person who would receive peace with God. The one who wants peace with God. You see? God wouldn't be at peace with someone who doubts him or who rejects him or his people. Of course not. Why would he? It wouldn't be fitting. It wouldn't be appropriate. And so Jesus says, offer them peace on my behalf. If they receive it, let it remain on them. But if they don't, he says in verse 14, shake the dust off your feet as you leave. What's striking about this is that Israelites and Jewish law of that day considered even the dirt on the ground of a Gentile city to be unclean. It would be defiling to them religiously. And Jesus is saying, if they reject me, they're no better than a Gentile. They're just as defiled. They're just as deserving of my wrath and judgment. And he ends in verse 15 with a sobering warning. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Church, Jesus' condemnation here must be taken seriously and soberly. He says, truly, I say to you, he's not lying. He would know what is going to happen on the day of judgment because he's the judge. He'll be there. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah are one of the prime examples in the Old Testament of what happens when God judges people for their sins. Jude 7 recounts it. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. What happens there in Sodom and Gomorrah, it is as if God is so disgusted with the sin of those cities that he, as it were, dips his hand into the recesses of hell and pulls out the eternal fire of hell and casts it upon those places. That's what he thinks of sin. And dear sinner, that's what he thinks of your sin. Fire and brimstone may not rain from heaven upon your house today. But there is coming a day when you will be judged for your sin. And J.C. Ryle helps us understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, it does not require great and open sins in order to ruin a soul. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ. And by, they will find themselves in hell. These are terrifying things. Even the sinner who is lost in his sin, totally pagan, having never heard the gospel, practicing even homosexuality, as those of Sodom and Gomorrah, even that sinner would receive a lesser punishment in hell than that polite, well-behaved person who goes to church every Sunday, who hears the gospel over and over, and yet never repents and believes in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. That is terrifying. And parents, this should throw you to your knees for the salvation of your little ones. And young ones, you're here today because it's communion day. Take God's warning seriously, young ones. Every time you hear the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you reject it, you are storing up a little bit more wrath, punishment from God. You're storing it up. Oh, and I plead with you to repent and place your trust in Jesus. He died so that sinners like you could be saved. He died so that sinners like you and I can be with Him forever. Come to Him. Don't waste time. Don't waste your life. Come to Christ. And church, this message must be on the tips of our tongues. We must be ambassadors of Christ. May we be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we turn to the table now, we ask that we would repent, that you would give us hearts of repentance and faith. We ask that you would even save some in our midst today. We ask, Father, that you would set our eyes on Christ and be overwhelmed with gratitude that we have escaped this wrath and found forgiveness in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.